Let me tell you right off the bat, the devil does not want you to hear this message today, either one of them. The outline is not an outline. It's really a kind of a mini manuscript of what we're saying. We had this set up right, where it would be page 1, 2, 3, 4. And as we tried to run it, the copier ate it. No kidding. I mean, he just did not want it to do. So we had to improvise. So your pages are numbered, and it does go backwards. 1, 2. If you open it up, it's 3 and 4. Okay? You follow along with this if you like. It really is kind of a mini manuscript because I really want you to have as many notes on what we share today as possible. So let me say welcome to MCC. We have joined together in a church-wide journey, and this expedition is taking us through the entire New Testament this year. I hope you will join us if you haven't yet. 260 in 260, we're calling it, because there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 260 weekdays in 2017. So we're reading one chapter a day, Monday through Friday. That's all it is. Easy to keep up with, easy to catch up if you need to on the weekends. And if you haven't started yet, if you're a guest today and would like to join us, that's okay. Just pick up where we are. We are currently, we just finished Acts chapter 11, okay? So this next week we will be reading beginning at chapter 12 in the book of Acts. And then we preach each week somewhere between that text on Sunday morning. However, I did go off script last week for Mother's Day. So today we're going to play catch up. We have already covered the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're now treading into the book of Acts. The Gospels record the life of Christ. His birth, His life, His ministry, His miracles, His teachings, His death, His burial and resurrection, His commission to the disciples, and His ascension into heaven, where He's preparing a place for us and from where we await His return. Going back to Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, and this gospel, all that we just said the gospels include, this gospel about the life of Christ, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As Matthew's gospel closes, we see Jesus having that one last moment with His disciples. He has called them to a mountain. According to Acts 1:12, it was the Mount of Olives. The mountain is not important. What happens there is. Matthew 28, we know, is the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples. Now, why are there only 11? Yeah, because Judas has offed himself. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. That tells me they were obedient. And you'll find it quite amazing when you obey the Lord instead of resisting Him, instead of trying to do it your own way or try to figure out another way. Jesus said, go to the mountain, and they went to the mountain He told them to go to, and amazing things happened. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. And then the three saddest words in the Bible. But some doubted. Now that says to me, it's okay. You have your doubts? It's okay. Because Jesus is not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of the things you doubt or wonder about. Jesus wants you to be assured. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, now you get it. Now you understand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity, and it is name singular. In the name, not names, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and teach them. Don't leave them at the baptistry, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And here's a little side note. And I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Now, Luke continues with that account in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse 8. Jesus is speaking to them there. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said. Now, I think about that time, they jumped out of their skin. You're standing here watching this. Jesus is ascending. He's just fading off into the clouds. And somebody goes, hey, you guys. I think they jumped out of their skin for a moment. But then they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. There's the promise of his return. You see, before leaving, Jesus had told his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and they did. While they waited, as you read through Acts, they chose Matthias to replace Judas among the 12. Jews from every nation had now gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. 10 days later from his ascension, 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, and their waiting ended. Just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and preaching in the streets. Quoting the prophet Joel and referencing Israel's great King David, Peter preached the very first gospel sermon of a crucified and risen Jesus, proving to all that he was the Messiah that God had sent, and you killed him. That message cut people to the heart. Verse 37, chapter 2. And then realizing that the Messiah had come and they crucified him, they asked, we get it, but is it too late? What do we do now? Men and brethren, they said, what do we do? And Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church was born that day as about 3,000 people answered the invitation and were baptized. And let me say to you that nowhere in the New Testament did that message or its response ever change. The message has never changed. Jesus is Lord. He died, was buried, but he rose again on the third day. He ascended unto the Father and he's coming again. That's our message. And our response is still the same. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. True to Jesus' command, they have now begun to make disciples. They're teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them some more. In the chapters that follow, the church grew and their fellowship was strong and influential. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead in church, evidently one at the early service and one at the late service. Now, come on, you'll get that. Ananias died in the early service and it was 3 hours later when his wife came in, lied to the Holy Spirit, and she dropped dead. Now, we said in Sunday school class this morning, that tells me there was no gossip in that church. My goodness, if somebody had dropped dead in one of our services at the early service and then we had a late service 3 hours later, who would know it? Yeah, everybody. But again, they didn't have texting. The apostles preach, heal many people, and they get arrested and put in jail for it. But that's okay. An angel of the Lord opens their jail cell, and they began to teach some more. Even the Sanhedrin had said to them, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." They're flogged and told not to speak in the name of Jesus again. But they didn't listen. They continued to preach every day in the temple courts, it says, and then house to house. Stephen comes on the scene and he preaches a remarkable sermon on Israel's history and the promised Messiah. Now he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. Those are the religious guys. Those are the theologians. Those are the ones that have been to Bible college. Those are the ones that should get it if you go through it scripturally. From Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to Joseph and on to Moses and on to Jesus. He got stoned to death for that sermon. Excuse me. A young man named Saul, who will come into play later in our journey through Acts, gave approval to his death. Now that stoning of Stephen, it says, caused a great persecution to break out in Jerusalem against the church. And the church is scattered and becomes even more powerful, with many more believers from all over the world coming to the church. Now, I have to stop here a moment for sermon number one and address a particular use of Matthew 24:14 that we talked about earlier. That verse says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This happens a lot when mission speakers come to share their work. I think most missionaries do a great job of pointing out that this was referring to more than just geographical boundaries of countries, that the gospel would be preached in every country, and then the end would come. They point out, very rightly so, that it refers to people groups of the world. That would be like saying, in America, when the gospel comes here, it will be preached and understood by folks in the South, because Jesus died for y'all. And it would be understood to folks up in the Northeast. Jesus died for yins. I don't know how they talk up there. But people groups, we definitely have people groups in America, don't we? And so this is referring to all people groups. And that's true. But we often hear today there are more than 1,300 such people groups in the world who have not heard the gospel. And then the caveat: they must hear the gospel before the end will come, before Jesus can return. So we've got to reach those 1,300 people groups. Now that often, I'm afraid, leaves us with the impression that Jesus cannot return today or tomorrow or next week or next year, or probably not even in our lifetime. Because how realistic is it that we can reach those 1,300 people groups in the rest of our lifetime? Because Matthew 24:14 has not been fulfilled, we hear. That task is so enormous. It will take much longer than we will live. And thus we are left with what I believe is a mistaken and dangerous idea that Jesus cannot come soon because Matthew 24:14 has not been fulfilled. Now listen, I am no authority on end times, but I fear we may have overlooked the other scriptures in drawing that kind of a conclusion. When the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, there were staying in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 5, God-fearing Jews from where? from every nation under heaven. Now, I know these were Jews. It clearly says so. But in keeping with Jesus' words before His ascension, the apostles were to wait where? In Jerusalem. Until they received the promise of the Father, which was the power of the Holy Spirit. After that, the testimony of Christ that they would give would go to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. As Luke opens this second letter to his friend Theophilus, the book of Acts, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and says that after they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be witnesses for Him in Jerusalem. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Then it says Judea and Samaria. Keep that in mind. And then he says, to the ends of the world. In our reading the last 2 weeks from Acts chapter 2 to chapter 11, the account of the spread of the gospel continues. We find in chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned for his faith. And all except the apostles left Jerusalem and were scattered, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, throughout where? Judea and Samaria. You with me? Pentecost, it all started in Jerusalem. 3,000 responded. By the time we get to the persecution, it's over 5,000. The persecution starts and the believers are scattered. That means mostly they're going back home because they had come from every nation under heaven, remember? But on their way, they went through Judea and Samaria. Right on plan with what Jesus had said. 8:4 says, those who had been scattered ran and hid for their lives. Is that what it says? No. What did they do? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So they've taken the gospel message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost now through Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 10, the Lord sends Peter to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter, you know a good Jew would never go to the home of a Gentile. Oh, Peter, you know a good Jew would never eat with Gentiles. But God said, don't let any man call unclean what God has made clean. And He gave him that great vision 3 times. Peter's like me. He's a little slow. He doesn't get it right off the bat all the time. So 3 times God lets down this sheet in the vision. Has all kinds of unclean food on it. And says, hey, let's have a picnic. And Peter says, oh, no way. You're not tricking me into that. I would never eat anything unclean. She said, wait a minute. What do you mean you won't eat that? Don't call unclean what I've called clean. 3 times he said that. Now, all of that was to prepare him to go to the home of an unclean Gentile. I have to confess, years and years ago, my wife tried to get me to eat. Was it tuna casserole? Cheesecake. Cheesecake. I love cheese. I love cake. Cheesecake. That just doesn't make sense, does it? Cheesecake. There ain't enough Cool Whip in the world to make that palatable. But we were having a game night with some of our friends, and Barbie had some cheesecake. And I will admit, the graham cracker crust looked pretty good. And she said that if they win, I have to eat a piece of cheesecake. And if I win, I don't. So I did everything in my power to win. But God was punishing me that day. And I mean, we lost terribly. So I said, okay. And I instantly became that little boy at the table who Mama said, try it. You know what that means? I had a little piece on the fork. No, you got to try a real bite. Okay. So I got a real bite, and I go, that face means what? I already don't like it. And it's like, oh. And Barbie's going, oh, eat it! So I think, all right, I'll eat it real big and swallow it. Maybe we won't have to taste it. And guess what? Oh, man. Yeah! That cheesecake's pretty good. I have since learned you put some strawberries on that thing, then some whipped cream. Oh, baby, you got something there. And I see Peter looking at this stuff saying, oh, no, I'm not eating that. And God says, just try it. Because I said so. And all of that comes to say that Peter finally goes to the household of Cornelius with some messengers Cornelius had sent. Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, a military man, over 100 people. And in the course of that, Acts 10, verse 34, Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and does what is right. As the book of Acts continues to unfold, chapter 11 tells us, verse 19, those who were scattered by the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, verse 19. But verse 20 says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The message spread, just as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now into the parts of the world. And that continued as the church grew and the message of Christ spread, until Paul says, and I think this is in your folder there, Colossians 1:23, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, Paul is another chapter in all of this, but Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentile. Three worldwide missionary journeys, and the word spreads to the whole known world. It seems to me the Scriptures teach there was a time when all the nations, when all the people groups and every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. Now, the fact that over 2,000 years, many refused to believe and thus never passed it on in their culture leaves us with many people groups today who have never heard. We sadly see it in towns all across America today. Families who don't believe don't pass it on to their children. Churches who no longer preach the word don't pass it off even to people who go to church. And consequently, we have many in our own nation who have never heard the gospel. But that does not negate the fact that at one time, the gospel had been preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. You with me? Now, why is this important? Because to miss that leaves us with a very lazy church with a very mediocre attitude about Jesus coming soon. It leaves us believing we have all the time in the world. It makes us like Felix that we will read about in Acts chapter 24. He listened to the Apostle Paul. To the Apostle Paul, preach and tell him about Jesus. And his response, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. It cut him to the heart too. And he said, "That's enough for now. You can leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." My friends, listen. There is no more convenient time than right now. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. There is nothing to prohibit God from standing up right now to give the call and end it all. The urgency is not to tell the nations so Jesus can come again. The urgency, rather, is to tell the nations because He can come at any moment. I know of no prophecy unfulfilled that prohibits His return. And that makes it all the more urgent that we tell as many as we can, in as many ways as we can, as many times as we can, that Jesus is coming again. It may be very soon, and you need to be ready for that. Perhaps we need to get a little more urgency of getting ready in our own homes and families first. There are so many sermons that could come from the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts. That was one of them. I want you to know the urgency of being ready because Jesus is coming soon. Although I had 4 sermons for today, you're in luck. I think I have time for only one more. As more and more folks worship with us at Muhammad Christian Church, they find themselves, I think, really enjoying the love we share as a family of God. And let me say to you, from the bottom of my heart, our love for one another, our love for our community, and our love for you is genuine. And there is always room to love more. When the question of church membership or joining the church comes up, the conversation seems most often to turn to baptism. If you have worshiped with us long, you have observed that we baptize by immersion. And I want to spend just a few minutes that we have left this morning to tell you why. Let me preface this by saying, we believe the Bible is our final rule for faith and for practice. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:5, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that baptism is not to join the church. We are baptized into Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, those first few verses, after saying that God's grace is greater than all our sin, how many of you believe that? Amen. God's grace is greater than all our sin. After having said that, Paul asks, well, what do we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can abound? Now, the bottom line to it is, if you do, it will. Because God's grace is greater than all our sin. But should we just do that for the sake of finding more grace? Paul says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into the church... No, sorry. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism by immersion is all of that. We take our old self in a repentant, believing moment, and we say, I want this old self to die, and I want to be a new person. But I want to be a new person, a new creature, the Scripture tells us, that Christ remakes us into. So I'm dying to self. Preacher, bury me right there in the watery grave of baptism. Now the good news is, I'm not going to hold you down till all the bubbles disappear, even though that is what I say sometimes. I tell some folks, we hold you down till the bubbles disappear because we think every bubble is a sin. Now, that's not theological, okay? It's not. So, preacher, bury me in the watery grave of baptism, and we do. And then, like Christ rose from the dead by the power of the Father, we raise you from that watery grave for your resurrection. Peter says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit living in you begins a new life together. Therefore, if you have been baptized by immersion, I'll get to that in a moment, you don't have to be baptized again to join our church. That's why you've seen many folks over the last few weeks who have come forward and placed membership by confession of faith. As immersed believers in Christ, that's called transferring your membership. As an already immersed believer in Christ, you can do that. You do not have to be immersed again to join our church. But what about baptism by immersion? Why not sprinkling or pouring? As I said earlier, the Christian church seeks to follow the Bible as our rule of faith and practice. In the New Testament, especially throughout the book of Acts, that's why I love this book that we're going through, you will see this. I want you to keep this with you throughout your study of Acts. Baptism is mentioned quite regularly. The New Testament was written in Greek. Greek is a very beautiful and precise, albeit very difficult, language. But the Greek language does not have catch-all or category words. For example, like our word love. You have no idea what somebody means when they use the word love, except in the context they use it. I love my wife. I love your wife. I just love her. But that better not mean the same thing. Am I right? My wife loves me. And my wife loves Special Agent Gibbs. Mark Harmon. That better not mean the same thing. We use love for lots of things. I love my country. I love chocolate. I love that car. I love that restaurant. I love that movie. I love your dog. I love your house. I love the color of your hair this week. Love is a catch-all word. It's a category word. The Greek language has a different word for all of those scenarios, and you'll see them there in your outline. Agape is the unconditional love. That's the way God loves us, and we should love one another. Philo, that is brotherly love. We get our word Philadelphia from it. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Storge is love for inanimate things. You love my car. You love whatever. Eros is that sensual love between a husband and a wife. And by the way, it's the only one of the four Greek words for love that is not used in the New Testament. The same thing is true for baptism. The Greek language has a word for immerse. It has a word for sprinkle. It has a word for pour. It even has a word for get wet. Baptizo means to immerse, to plunge, or to submerge. Rontizo means to sprinkle. Kio means to pour. And when it really doesn't matter, just get wet. Hungriando or hugos is the word that's used in the New Testament. When the New Testament has the word baptism, it is always the word baptizo, to immerse. It was that way for 1,200 years. Follow me. In the question box, page 240, Catholics admit that immersion brings out more fully the meaning of the sacrament, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection, that immersion brings out more fully the meaning of the sacrament, and that for 12 centuries it was the common practice in the church. In the Adult Catechism, pages 56-57, baptism used to be by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. Now, when it says Catholic Church here, it doesn't mean the Catholic Church as we would say today. Catholic means what? Universal. And for centuries, it was the church. And for 1,200 years, the church practiced all baptism by immersion. In Our Faith and the Facts, page 399, the church at one time practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. Martin Luther said, baptism is a Greek word and is translated immerse. I would have those who are to be baptized to be altogether dipped. John Calvin said, the word baptize signifies to immerse. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the primitive church. Brenner, a Roman Catholic, said, for 1,300 years, baptism was an immersion of the person underwater. Now here's the kicker, and here how it's all changed. In 753 A.D., this is all in your thing there. You don't have to write anything down. In 753 A.D., Pope Stephen, at the request of the monks of Caesarea, allowed baptism by pouring or sprinkling water on the head only in cases of emergency. You're in a desert place. You don't have enough water to put somebody under it. Okay. But only in the case of necessity. Over 550 years later, in 1311, at the Council of Nicaea, did the council then declare immersion and sprinkling to be the same. But for over 1,200 years, baptism was always by immersion. Now, fast forward another 300 years to 1611 A.D. Two historical events have taken place by 1611 in our world. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and what happened? He missed India. And a new world was discovered. So we have a new world. And people began coming here to escape the religious persecution and the religious stigma of the Church of England, etc., seeking religious freedom. By 1539, the printing press was in use in the New World, so we could begin to mass print things. And the reason we said 1611, what happened in 1611? The King James Version of the Bible. The Authorized King James Version. If you have a King James, read that title page. To the great and mighty Prince King James, Lord of England, Scotland, and Ireland. He authorized the Bible to be translated into the English language. Then English language. That's why the King James has the these and thuses. The church fought that. It was, before that time, it had gone as far as Latin. And even in early America, Catholic services were held in Latin. The clergy did not want that to leave the hands of the clergy because they feared that if you translate it into English for the common people, nothing wrong with us common folk, but if we do that before you know it, we will have hundreds and hundreds of translations. And what do we have today? Hundreds and hundreds of translations. If you have the Bible on your phone or your computer, you can get 100 different translations right there. But nonetheless, 1611, King James authorized the Bible to be translated into English. Now, that's not a real biggie at that time, really. Not many folks could read anyway. However, by this time, sprinkling had become the standard practice in the church for over 300 years. King James was baptized by sprinkling. So when the translators got to the word baptizo, they refused to tell the king he had not been baptized the Bible way. Would you? I used to referee high school basketball back when I was skinny. And yeah, that's a long time ago. But I once asked the question after watching, you know, professional sports. Now, I grew up when Michael Jordan was king of basketball. You know what I mean? But Michael Jordan would pick the ball up at mid-court, take 12 steps, and dunk the ball. And I asked some of my fellow officials, says, why didn't anybody ever call him for walking or for traveling? And they said, would you? I mean, people don't pay big bucks to go see Michael Jordan call for traveling. They go for the entertainment. They want to see him soar through the air with the tongue flapping on the side of his lips over here and dunk the ball. I don't think I'd call Michael Jordan for traveling. Well, these guys were not going to tell King James, hey man, you ain't been baptized right. And so, when the translators got to that word baptizo, instead of translating it, they transliterated it. And the difference is very subtle. If you translate a word from one language to another, you give this word its meaning in the new language. If you transliterate it, you give this word its spelling in the new language. Baptizo, beta, alpha, pi, tau, epsilon, omicron. English? B-A-P-I-T-I-S-M, or I-Z-E, baptize. So, baptize is a transliteration of baptizo. A translation of that would be to immerse. To translate it, immerse, would get your head cut off. So they transliterated it. In other words, baptize that we have in the English language, in the English Bible, is an untranslated word. The Greek term baptize was simply brought into the English language without translation and instead was given an English spelling. The English translators created the word baptize. And that's why we baptize by immersion, because the Bible makes it very clear. Church history makes it very clear. For 1,200 years, everybody understood baptism to be by immersion. As a part of the Restoration Movement, that simply was a movement begun many years ago to restore the Bible to what it is in the New Testament. And in the New Testament times, they baptized by immersion. If you've been baptized by immersion into Christ, if you have been buried with Him in Christian baptism, you have been raised from the watery grave of baptism as Christ was raised from the dead, you have received forgiveness of sin, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's good enough for us. You don't have to do that again. But one last thing. If you or your mother or father or your grandmother and grandfather were sprinkled or poured for baptism, this is not a statement against them. This is simply the teaching of the New Testament as we understand it. And therefore, it's the teaching we share and practice. If we have brought you to another place of your understanding of Scripture, then we'd encourage you to be baptized by immersion. If we have left you with more questions, I encourage you to call Pastor Jeff. No. If we've left you with more questions, call me or call Pastor Jeff or call one of our elders. We'll be happy to share with you further. What I want you to take away from all of this today, there are your notes. What I want you to take away from all of this today is this. Guys, Jesus can come at any moment. We need to be ready for it. And if you can think of one person that you want to be sure goes to heaven with you, a family member, co-worker, neighbor, then you need to do everything you can in every way you can to help get them ready. Because we don't have all the time in the world. There is no more convenient time than today. We can't keep putting off until after we graduate, after we get our license, after we get married, after we have children. He could come before you get home today. And part of being prepared for that is to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. If you've done that, man, you can walk out of this place knowing that if He comes right now, You're going to go with him. I'm going to be like Mike Warnke, I hope. When the resurrection starts, if I'm alive, on the way up, I'm going to reach out and grab two sinners. And on the way in the air there, I'm going to say, hey, you want to repent or do I let go? I want everybody to go. I want folks to know that part of that walk with Christ, the very beginning of starting your new life in Christ, is to know the gospel message that Christ died for you. And what do we do about that? Peter said, and it never changed, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And man, when you're living a Spirit-filled life, you are living an abundant life. Jesus said, that's why I came. Father God, this morning, you know where each of our hearts is. You know where our walk with you is. You know where our church is. Are we perfect? No. Do we have complete and total understanding of everything there is to know? No. Paul tells us that in this life, we see through a glass dimly. We understand in part. When we get with you, it'll all be clear, but for now, we do the very best we can. And our understanding of Scripture, this is where you have brought us. Help us, like the apostles from the very beginning, they went to the mountain where you told them to go. Help us to do what you've told us to do. Forgive us our shortcomings. Honor our doubts. Help us to question until we can leave assured that you and I have been reconciled with one another through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.